We're beginning our final session in the series we've been going through and the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's kind of interesting that this is the final one, which is the church in Laodicea. It's kind of interesting as we get into that, that you realize that, and I mentioned this last time as well, but we just finished Philadelphia, and they were the only one of the seven churches for whom no problems were listed. Everything was said was good about them. Now we go to Laodicea, where just the opposite is true. Nothing good is said about them. All that is brought up are their very serious problems. It's also interesting, I think this is what I mentioned last time, is that the city of Philadelphia was actually situated between Sardis and Laodicea, and both of those other two cities, their congregations had serious problems. So it obviously relates an awful lot to the environment that they lived in. So as we always do, we'll go through and first of all read the verses and then give some background and then go through the verses, see what they say, what they meant to the people, and then finally what we can apply today. Starting verse 14 of Revelation 3, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And of course, that statement that's repeated every time, to him who overcomes, I will grant, that's the next verse. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then the repeated statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I've mentioned before, how Jesus expresses himself to the different congregations is always relevant, number one, to situations and conditions in their culture that they were familiar with, could identify with, and number two, in a way that was relevant to their spiritual condition, their strong points and their weak points. So by way of background, I'll read you a quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary that gives some of the background information that will be familiar based upon what we just read there. Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. So it was only 100 miles from the very first church on the seven church mail circuit there, from Ephesus to the last one, Laodicea. It was a total of 100 miles, 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, which was the previous stop. Along with Colossae and Hierapolis, it was one of the cities in the fertile Lyus Valley. The great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast at Ephesus ran straight through its center, making Laodicea an important center of trade and communication. In addition, its wealth came from the production of a fine quality of famous glossy black wool. So wealthy was Laodicea that after the great earthquake of AD 17, which destroyed it, the people refused imperial help in rebuilding the city, choosing rather to do it entirely by themselves. That's pretty rich. If your house burned down, they say, oh, that's okay, insurance company. I don't need your money. I got plenty of money. I can rebuild it. We built a whole city. That's so much money. Goes on to say, Laodicea had a famous school of medicine and a special ointment known as Phrygian powder, famous for its cure of eye defects. Sound familiar? But they just had written to them. It was either manufactured or distributed there, as were ear ointments also. So, you know, talk about having an ear. Well, they had ointments for their ears. Kind of like the painter, his house needs painting, right? Anyway, going on, it says, near the temple of the special god associated with healing, there was a market for trading all sorts of goods. Zeus, the supreme god, was also worshipped in the city. Laodicea is difficult to describe because no one thing stands out. There were no excesses or notable achievements to distinguish it. It was a city with a people who had learned to compromise. How many times have we heard that word? There it is again. And accommodate themselves to the needs and wishes of others. They did not zealously stand for anything. Remember that country song, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything? You know, well, they should have heard that one-liner. A six-mile-long aqueduct brought Laodicea its supply of water from the south. The water came either from hot springs and was cooled to lukewarm, or from a cooler source and warmed up in the aqueduct on the way. Hence the reference to lukewarm water. I'm sure all of us can identify that. Every day, probably, I go to the tap and I'm thinking about something else, or run me a glass of water, start drinking, oh, spit it out. Oh, I forgot to let it run to get cold. Now, you know, Lana and my wife, they go up to the, they run the ice out of the refrigerator and get the water. But tap water, if you let it run long, is cold enough for me, but not when it's coming out of the pipes, because the pipes are under the house, they get heated, and, well, you know what I mean, you all identify with that. Well, all their tap water was that way, because it was either from the hot springs there, it mentions here, and or the fact that the water was piped in, and when it was piped in, it, obviously it lost its temperature and became lukewarm. So, again, something they'd be very, very familiar with and identify with. A large, influential, I forget to mention this too. It says, for all its wealth, the city had poor water. You know, I mean, money can't buy everything, right? I guess I could have, maybe, perhaps, if they would have spent it somehow. But I doubt it, though, because they didn't have ice. So they could, just go to some city that has cold water and truck it in. Well, in the first place, they couldn't truck it in. Had to bring it by mule. And by the time I got in there, unless it was in the wintertime, it would be warmed up again. So, as for the church in Laodicea, it may have been founded by Epaphras, it says here. Also, it says a large, and that references Colossians 4 and verses 12 and 13. We can take a look at that here in a moment. But one more thing, it said a large and influential Jewish population resided there as well. So Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Let's read that real quickly here. This is in the final greetings to the church at Colossae. A lot of these letters, by the way, that Paul wrote were read in other churches as well. In fact, I was trying to remember, was it the, remember which one it was, the Philippians or Ephesians? It says read this in Colossae as well. I shouldn't say that off the top of my head. Oh, no, here it is, down in verse 16. Okay, let's read that one too. Verse 13 says, 12, rather, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So the inference from that is that he was a fellow servant there in Laodicea. And verse 16 is one I was thinking of. When this epistle is read among you, see to it that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which unfortunately we don't have in the Bible. That would be interesting to read, wouldn't it, if we had that, but it was not selected as part of the canon. Okay, so let's go back up to verse 14 then and go forward in explaining what the verses are telling us here. Jesus introduced himself. It says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Anybody tell me what the word Amen means? We say it every day in our prayers. So be it. Very good. Okay. It's the lexicon says it's a strong affirmation of what is stated. A lot of churches, we don't usually do this. It's not wrong to do it, but it's not in our church culture, so we get uncomfortable if somebody in the group does. Once in a while, we'll have a Bible lecture, Bible seminar or something like that, and we'll make a point, and someone will say, Amen! it's just something we don't do. I mean, it was done, in Bible times and things, but it's just a reinforcement. Say, I agree with that. Boy, that's right. So it's kind of like underlining or putting in bold print or solid capitals what is being said. So it's an emphasis. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, The faithful and true witness, I think the reason he mentions that is because of the fact that it was an opposite of the false perceptions of the congregation members regarding their spiritual condition. So it's like he's emphatically saying, I'm going to tell you the truth here, and you need to listen. And that's why the emphasis is here, because they were deceived as far as their spiritual condition was concerned. Interesting expression, the beginning of the creation of God. Makes it sound like, oh, well, he was the first being that God created. The word beginning, arche in the Greek, can mean that, but also can mean the one with whom a process begins. Okay, a process begins. How would Jesus be the first one and with whom a process begins? He was the first one to be what? First human being to be what? Exactly. Resurrected. And that's what we read in Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, speaking of Christ, the church, who is the beginning, same Greek word, arche. And now it says in apposition to this, in other words, explaining how he was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Preeminence is what? Being first, being most important. All right. So he was the one. He was the one that was the most important beginning process, or beginning part of the process of the spiritual creation of God. I mean, God's plan of spiritual creation involves ultimately being resurrected or changed from flesh to spirit, and that process is finished at that point. Right. So it's kind of like a board game. Maybe it's a poor analogy, but you know, you've all played board games, right? Parcheesi and what are some others? Okay, yeah. So the object of most of those is you have pieces that you have to get from the start to the center. Okay, and you got all these obstacles, and you have to navigate and everything. And once you get to the center, game over. All right. So our center is to become spirit beings. Game over. Well, game over, but game just beginning also, right? Another, but God's plan to add us to his family is finished at that point. And then we spend eternity. So yeah, it's just a beginning, but it's the end of that process. Jesus is the first one who has lived a physical human life that has gone through that entire process and is now a spirit being. So in that sense, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Colossians 1 verse 18 tells us that. Also, in the same book of Revelation, expression is used about being firstborn from the dead is found there as well. It's part of the introduction that John was inspired to write. He said, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I think the word ruler there in that is also arche. So the word arche has different meanings. And perhaps beginning might not be a real good way to translate that word. It could give the wrong misperception. So hopefully that makes that clear. Why would he say that? Why would he say that to the church there at Laodicea? I think it could be because they were failing in the process of spiritual creation. In other words, they were letting down, and they were in danger of losing out. Jesus had gone through that whole process, and he's emphatically telling them things they need to hear, the real faithful truth, and emphasizing that by saying, introducing himself as the Amen, then also a reference to him having been the beginning of the spiritual creation of God. And if you say ruler, I mean, he's in that sense kind of in charge. You know, God put him in charge of that process of working with us and preparing us to become his spirit-born children. So that meaning would certainly apply there as well. All right, in verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Let's read a couple of comments here from, first of all, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and secondly, from Daily Study Bible by Barclay, that comments on the meaning of that. Expositor says since the city of Hierapolis, 7 miles north of Laodicea, had famous hot springs, it may be said that similar springs were located south of Laodicea and affected the temperature of the water supply. "I'm about to spit or vomit you out of my mouth" seems to allude to the lukewarm water. Cold could refer to the useful cool water located at Colossae, less than 10 miles away. Hot would remind the Laodiceans of the beneficial hot springs to the north of Hierapolis. Yet Laodicea, for all its wealth, had an insipid water supply, one that induced vomiting. Christ detests a Laodicean attitude of, guess what, compromise. There it is again. One that seeks easy accommodation and peace at any cost. With such a condition, he must deal harshly. To be a Christian means to be useful to Christ. And the idea is, lukewarm water is not good for anything. It's not cold and refreshing, and you can't make tea out of it either. You ever done that before? You made tea and set it down and got busy with something else and picked it up and started to drink it, and it was lukewarm. Ugh! You don't even want to swallow it. So it's not that he was wishing that they were cold in the sense of, you know, of being not having any truth or whatever. But in a sense, you're better off that way than you are to be somewhere in between, thinking that you're doing good when you're really worthless. Barclay makes that point here in his comments. He says, "The one attitude which the risen Christ unsparingly condemns is indifference. It's been said that an author can write a good biography if he loves his subject or hates him, but not if he's coldly indifferent. He doesn't give a rip about the person, you know? Right? Good point. Of all things, indifference is the hardest to combat. The problem of modern evangelism is not hostility to Christianity. It would be better if it were so." Do you realize that? You know, my parents were very, very accommodating to my beliefs. I wish they hadn't been. I wish they said, "Lair, you're wrong and we're going to prove it." That's what Mr. Armstrong did, remember? Guess how that ended up. If you know, if you're indifferent, "Oh, that's okay. You're right to have your right to your beliefs. That's okay. We support you, blah, blah, blah." I mean, it was nice, but it didn't do them any good. If they would have said, "Wow, that's really great. We're going to do this too," that would be being hot. Being cold would say, "That's wrong. And I'm going to show you it's wrong." And it could have led them to, you know, to be able to. So that's his point here. It's, you know, indifference is the worst thing of all. "Of all things, indifference is the hardest to combat. The problem, again, to modern evangelism is not hostility to Christianity. It would be better if it were so. The problem is that to so many, Christianity and the church have ceased to have any relevance. And men regard them with complete indifference." Why? Because they do what?
But, I was just going to say, okay. They were lazy in not wanting to bother to study.
Yeah, they're lazy because of what? Because they had material wealth. They didn't think they had any needs. So, Fran.
Well, I don't know. Going through these, I have a lot of descriptions of them, and it seems to be the one that fits them the most is self-deception.
Well, yeah, self-deception. We're going to get to that.
And I wonder, because they were so rich in physical things, did they think God was blessing them?
Exactly. Yeah. You're reading my notes. I will definitely make that point, yes. But what was the problem with why that so much of modern Christianity has no effect on people? Because they do what with certain doctrines?
Compromise.
You can't beat them, join them. Things like same-sex marriage, abortion. You can name a lot of others as well. They take a soft stance on it, trying to placate people and be accepted. So they don't have the influence that they used to have. So does that sound familiar? I mean, that's what it's saying right here about the Laodiceans. And that's his comment here, is that that's the problem we have today, is that Christianity and the church have ceased to have any relevance, and people regard them with complete indifference. This indifference can be broken down only by the actual demonstration that Christianity is a power to make life strong and a grace to make life beautiful. That's a beautiful quote, you know? You don't want something that's insipid. You don't want to go into a church that's just kind of cotton candy. I've often used that expression. You bite down, it's real sweet to the taste, and then nothing there is gone. All it leaves you with is maybe some more cavities, you know. You want something, remember that expression we used to use, you can sink your teeth into? You got to stand for something or fall for anything. There, that goes that line again. That's what Christianity should be, and unfortunately, it isn't that way to the extent that it could be and should be. Well, that's the situation there in Laodicea, who is indifference and compromise. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now we're getting to Fran's point here. Expositor's commentary says, the deeper problem in the Laodicean church was not simply their indifference, it was their ignorance to their real condition. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. This indictment is related to the general condition of the populace at large, rich in material possessions and self-sufficient. All right? That's the world they lived in. Now, here's a quote I want you to remember. The spirit of the surrounding culture had crept into the congregation and had paralyzed their spiritual life. Comment on that later. Very important point. But did they actually claim to be materially rich or spiritually rich? Since it's difficult to see how a Christian community would boast of material wealth, many prefer the latter interpretation, claiming that they were spiritually rich. Yet the Laodiceans may have interpreted their material wealth as a blessing from God, there you go, friend, and thus have been self-deceived as to their true spiritual state. In any case, they had misread their true spiritual condition. I thought of a phrase, I looked it up. It's in Matthew 13, verse 22. It's in the parable of the sower. I'm thinking about maybe the next Bible study series going through parables. There's an awful lot there. I know we know the main meaning, but it's interesting when you can do what we're doing with these letters and expand it and see all these factors that will help us remember it even better. So this would kind of dovetail into it here because we're going to be covering one of the parables toward the end of the Bible study here. But anyway, this is a parable of the sower. You're all familiar with it. We'll maybe go through that in the Bible study series more thoroughly later. But there's all these different categories. The seed that was fell by the wayside, the one that was among rocky soil, and the one that fell among thorns, and the ones that fell in good soil. But I thought of that expression in verse 22 of Matthew 13. Now he who receives seed among thorns, all right, thorns, it's like weeds in a garden. Okay, what happens when your garden grows up in weeds? What happens to your good plants? Chokes them out. Why is that? I mean, why is it that weeds will grow, even if you dig them up, they grow back? Try that with your tomato plants. They don't grow back. But weeds choke it out. You know, you got to really work to get rid of the weeds for your crops to grow right. Well, here's what it says. He who receives seed among the thorns or weeds is he who hears the word, and look at this, cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Deceitfulness of riches. That's what we're talking about in Laodicea. The deceitfulness of riches. Oh, things are going good. I must be doing well spiritually. God is blessing me. If that were the case, Warren Buffett is the greatest Christian in the world, or one of the greatest. Now, I don't know, you don't know the man. I'm not saying he's not a Christian, but you don't equate material wealth with spiritual, right? The Bible says God has called the poor of this world rich in faith. The contrary, the other side of that coin is we tend to think, if things go wrong in my life, God must be punishing me. Now, that could be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. I mean, if you are righteous enough, you have enough faith, you'll never have any problems, is what people sometimes assume. Not true. We know better than that. They were assuming, boy, we're doing so well here. That could be part of it. Or it could have just simply been, you know, people that have everything they want basically aren't zealous. It's just, you know, I mean, We'll get down to that individual application. I think you can realize that already, but let's move forward here in terms of what was said to the people there and what it meant. So they're dealing with the deceitfulness of riches. Mark's account of that parable in Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, said a little bit differently, but still has the same expression. It says that sown among thorns, they are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters, right? So their desires for other things enter the picture and choke it out. It's like weeds that grow up. You know, you plant your crops there and the weeds come up. So you plant the truth and desire for other things come up. And that's why he said you can't serve two masters. You're either going to, you know, despise the one or despise the other when push comes to shove. So the deceitfulness of riches refers to the mistaken assumption that financial prosperity and material wealth are an indication of one's spiritual condition. Not necessarily true. Now, I know the Bible promises if you tithe faithfully, he'll bless you, of course. But you can't necessarily say just because you're doing well financially and materially that means you're doing well spiritually. In fact, Paul made a statement at one point. He said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Right? Should put that in my notes. Because that's another kind of a opposite of what you would assume to be the case. Barclay in the Daily Study Bible summarized it this way. He says, the tragedy of Laodicea was that it was convinced of its own wealth and blind to its own poverty. That's pretty good, isn't it? They were convinced of its own wealth and blind to its own poverty. Humanly speaking, anyone would say that there was not a more prosperous town in Asia Minor. Spiritually speaking, the risen Christ declares there was not a more poverty-stricken community. What a contrast. So Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. That's kind of interesting. It's the very opposite of what he said to the church at Philadelphia, remember? You turn back or move up a few verses in Revelation 3, verse 10. He said to the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. They had proven themselves faithful. Therefore, they didn't need to be subjected to severe trial to see what they're made of. The people at Laodicea were self-deceived, and so he counsels them, you haven't proven yourself. You need to understand what you're really like. So you're going to have to go through some tough times to get rid of that comfort that's deceiving you so that you can get your nose to the grindstone and go through this trial and learn what your spiritual condition really is all about. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, New Living Translation. I'll read from that. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, New Living says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, or you could say refines gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. But it's a good analogy, but obviously our character is worth a lot more than that. And then he says in the second part of verse 18, also counsel you to buy from me white garments, so that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And that was an interesting reference because Laodicea prided itself on its clothing trade, right? The garments made there were famous all over the world, and the wool of the sheep at Laodicea was a luxury article which all men knew. This is reading here from Barclay again. But, says the risen Christ, Laodicea is spiritually naked. If it wants to really be clothed, it must come to him. The risen Christ speaks of the shame of the nakedness of Laodicea. And he mentions, again, this is a kind of a cultural point here. This would mean even more in the ancient world than now. I mean, people today gone the opposite extreme. There are movie stars and people like that that want to get in a centerfold. You know, how different is that? That's why it's important to understand things from the cultural worldview that people had then, because back then it was a shame to be naked. You know, of course, that started with when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, they had a negative take on it. But anyway, there's some scriptural references you might like to write down, and we don't have time to look at all these, but if you'd like to look them up, you can certainly do that. 2 Samuel 10, verse 4. 2 Samuel 10, 4 was said it was that it was thus that Haman treated the servants of David. Hanum, I'm sorry, H-A-N-U-M, not Haman, that's a different person. Isaiah 20 and verse 4 is the next one they mention. The threat to Egypt is that Assyria will lead her people naked and barefoot. Next one, Ezekiel 16, verses 37 through 39. And also Ezekiel 23, verses 26 through 29. It was Ezekiel's threat to Israel that her enemies would strip her of her clothes. And there are a couple other scriptures that make that point too. It says to compare Hosea 2 in verses 3 and 9. And also Micah 1 and verses 8 and 11. And the final one is Nahum 3 and verse 5, which is another point here, another example. God's threat passed on by Nahum to the disobedient people was, quote, I will let nations look on your nakedness and on your kingdom's shame. That's Nahum 3 and verse 5. So all these are examples in the Bible, Bible times, that nakedness was looked upon as being shame. On the other hand, it says to be clothed in fine raiment was the greatest honor. Pharaoh honored Joseph by clothing him in vestures of fine linen, is one example they refer to. That's Genesis 41 and verse 42. I guess I should give you the scripture first. That's quicker to write down. Another example is in Daniel 5 and verse 29. Daniel 5:29, where Daniel is clothed in purple by Belshazzar. In the book of Esther, chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Remember where Mordecai was honored? And it says, the royal apparel is for the man whom the king honors. Another example. And one final one in the New Testament is in Luke 15 and verse 22. Luke 15, verse 22, the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns, it's the best robe that is put upon him. So those are cultural things that show from Old and New Testament times alike that nakedness was equated with shame, and being clothed, especially clothed with fine garments, was something that was actually an honor. And not just fine garments, but also, especially in the New Testament, we saw in the message to the church at Sardis that white garments are symbolic of righteous conduct. So that's why he says that I counsel of you to be able to not only be clothed, but also to be clothed in white garments so that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, exposed. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I'll just read those verses again. That we covered in the message to Sardis to talk about the white garments. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing. Oh, this is not that. I'm sorry. It's what we covered in Sardis, but it's not the message to Sardis. Revelation 7, verse 9. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, again symbolic of their righteousness, with palm branches in their hands. Verse 13, when one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, that's showing symbolic of righteousness. And then the other reference we covered then was in Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8, which tells us point blank what the symbolism of white robes means. Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8. Again, a different historic time context, but let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So basically, he's telling him, you know, not that they should go out and get white clothes, literally. It would have been hard to find because there especially was black clothes. That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? That they made, there especially was black wool. Even to this day, black and white are symbolisms. I don't mean racially, please, but you know what I'm saying. Black is symbolism of the bad guy. Right? They always wear black. In cowboy movies, the guy with the black hat's always the bad guy, and the white hat's the guy, the good guy. So, I mean, in our culture, that still holds true. And I can, you know, you can understand it because white is bright and clear and so forth, and black is kind of dark and that kind of thing. So you got light versus darkness in there as well. So basically he's saying, get your act together. You know, you need to get become righteous. First of all, you need to be able to go through trials and realize you need to become righteous. And then you also need to do another thing he mentions at the end of verse 18, anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. You know, go through the trials, and you need to be able to see things the way they really are. That's why he introduced himself as the one whose witness is faithful and true, because theirs wasn't. Their vision was obscured. And so, reminder from Barclay, he says, Laodicea prided itself on its famous eye salve, but the facts of the case show that it was blind to its own poverty and nakedness. So it's kind of ironic that here they had these eye salves, and yet, spiritually speaking, they were blind. Again, it's kind of like the painter's house needs painting, you know. Another interesting point Barclay mentions, he says, all eye salves in the ancient world caused the eyes to smart at their first application. And Laodicea had no wish to see itself as it was. You know, saying, remember, no pain, no gain? And what does the scripture say? No, the scripture doesn't say that. It says that scripture is the truth will make you free. That's half the story. That's the good part. The bad part is, the unpleasant part is, you're going to hurt. The truth hurts. I don't think there's a scripture that says that exactly, but it's certainly true, isn't it? If someone tells you of a fault you have, you don't do like the old men in commercials, say, thanks, I needed that. That's not your first reaction. Your first reaction is, I don't want to hear that. My first reaction is, okay, I'm human too. I mean, I have to work through it when somebody tells me something. I don't want to hear it. I want to hear it. But I got to hear it. Got to do something about it. And they didn't want to hear it. So, Mr. Armstrong, you say that person who is deceived or doesn't know something, doesn't know they don't know. Remember that? That's kind of like saying, I have a problem with prayer. Well, why don't you go pray about it? You know, it's one of those self-defeating type of things. That was the predicament they were in. Well, so that's why he said, you know, maybe you need to be tried. You go through tough times, and that'll help you open your eyes. So once you go through that trial, get some eye salve in there so that you can see the way that you really are. All right, now then he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now that's another thing. Boy, people think, man, having trials, God must already be mad at me. God loves you. Denise is smiling back there. Boy, I bet he really loves her a lot, right? Sometimes they say, God, don't love me so much. How about spoiling me a little bit here, you know? No, we know that's in the scriptures in Hebrews 12, verse 6. I think it's actually a quote from the Old Testament scripture as well, but I read it here in the New Living Translation of Hebrews 12, 6. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. God didn't care about us. He just let us go on, you know, and hurt ourselves. But he loves us, so, you know, he disciplines us. So obviously he still loved these people. So that's why he's rebuking and chasing them, because, you know, he loved them and still wanted them to be part of that spiritual creation. So they're admonished to be zealous, which is the very opposite of their lethargic spiritual condition, and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's brought out the most famous picture of, in Christianity, of the long-haired Jesus wearing a white robe. He's knocking on the door. Remember, his head is kind of tipped like that. He's knocking on the door. Interesting. Anyways, I shouldn't have said that. Now you got that picture in your mind, right? Cut the hair, okay? Darken the complexion a bit. But knocking on the door, that's appropriate. Because that's what he's saying. Behold, I knock. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. What's that talking about? Well, you can say, well, it's a symbolism. Yeah, it's. But it's probably talking also about what we read about in Revelation 19. Again, back in verses 7 and 8. Let's go back and read that again. Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So let's go on reading verse 9. Then he said to me, write, quote, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is still knocking on their door saying, you know, you are still invited to the marriage supper. But one of the parables, you know, talked about, remember, a person came to the wedding, didn't have on a wedding garment, kicked out, didn't have those clothes on, those white clothes. So he's, the invitation is still open, but, you know, you got to dress right. He said, you got to clean up your life first. Even despite their seriously degenerate spiritual condition, Jesus still loved them. He still was extending his personal invitation to them to participate in the marriage supper to those who would heed his admonition to zeal and repentance and changing your conduct. And furthermore, he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not only to come to the marriage supper, he offers to share the royal authority that he has, assisting him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in ruling the world when the kingdom of God is established on earth. Another way of expressing the promise that was given to the church at Thyatira, which is the two scriptures that Revelation 3:21 and 2:26 we've quoted so many times in our literature. Pretty much two ways of saying the same thing. 2:26 says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And verse 22, again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what can we hear from this? What lessons can we glean? Remember the point I said, be sure and remember this. I want to mention that again. A key point from the commentary was that the spirit of the surrounding culture had crept into the congregation and had paralyzed their spiritual life. As I've said so many times, we are all products of the world that we live in, more so than we realize. You remember that analogy, the frog in boiling water? You know, we didn't suddenly get prosperous. Now, I'll tell you, somebody that's gone through the Depression can appreciate what you have a lot more than most of us that never went through hard times. Well, you know, and it's easy for us to kick back. Let's admit that when you're most fervent in our prayers is when times are tough. Dean Blackwell used to quote that was it the prayer of Sam McGee or something? I forget what it was. But anyways, the gist of it was, I can't read it because it's copyrighted. It's by Edgar Guest, if you want to look it up. It's really a good poem. The gist of it was, the most fervent prayer this guy ever prayed was hanging upside down in a well. You know, a lot more fervent than when he was comfortably sitting back in an easy chair. So, what's my point? Can we admit this? We live in a what could be called a Laodicean world. Let's read in the New Living Translation the description in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and see if this doesn't, number one, describe Laodicea, and number two, describe the times we live in today. If you don't have your New Living, you can just listen here. In the last days, there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Remember that quote from the commentary? Stay away from people like that. Yeah, okay, how do you stay away from them? You have to work with them. You have to go to school with them. You have to read newspapers written by them, television programs made by them. We're surrounded by them. Oh, well, let's just go off somewhere by ourselves and can't do that either, can we? God doesn't want us to do that. Become a cult and go out in the wilderness somewhere. We can just, you know, stay away from the world. It's a challenge. We have to live in the world without allowing it to determine how we live. You know, Jesus knew that would be difficult for us. Do you remember the fact that he prayed for you and me? In his final prayer in John 17, remember he said that, I don't pray for these alone, but for all those who shall believe in me through their word. One of the things he prayed is in verse 15, New International Version I'm going to read here. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I would say that Jesus' prayers probably were 100% answered, or will be. Now, the one he prayed about that we be one as he and the Father one, that's not been answered yet. I was talking to somebody before services, and maybe it was one of you, I forget, said that didn't think that we're going to really get our act together as God's people until 1 minute before the resurrection. My immediate comment is, no, I think it's be 1 minute after the resurrection. I don't think before. I hope I'm wrong on that, but I really think it's going to take being spirit beings to have finally really get it all together. All right, so we're going to go to Luke 21, 34 to 36. Again, we can't get away from that because that's what it's about. I'm going to read this in a Bible and Basic English. Never heard that one before. So that's at least a new take on those verses. But it's about making sure that we don't allow the world to affect us to the point where we become like the Laodiceans. Bible and Basic English puts it this way. But give attention to yourselves. The word attention is interesting because how many things are there that compete for our attention? Remember that thing we used to say, mandate, simplify your life? How do you do that? And the world's getting more and more complicated. That's my point about life in the 50s. It was so simple back then. Everybody knew how to work a television set. Just turn the dumb thing on and switch the channel. And if you don't like it's a little blurry, just do the selector a little bit. And there was a point in time there where it was so complicated to try to do something. Then they came up with a device to try to record. Now you got DVR, so even I can do that. But the way it used to be, you have to push all these different buttons in sequence. If you left one of them out, it wouldn't do it for you. So the stores were selling this device that made it easier. I thought, why don't you make the TV that way? Well, finally they do it with DVR. But there's so many things that call for our attention. Wow, all that competition involved there. Give attention to yourselves. That's what the Sabbath is for. Stop the world and let me off, you know. Spend some time to draw close to God. For fear that your hearts become overfull of the pleasures of food and wine and the cares of this life. That's a Laodicean world. That's Huxley's Brave New World Revisited. Anybody read that book? Interesting book. That's what it was about. He was one of the few back in those days that a lot of books about saying the world's going to become this totalitarian dictatorship type of thing. We know that's coming, but he warned about the dangers of a pleasure-mad world. If I'd have thought of it, I could have brought that and quoted some from it. But anyway, so give attention to yourselves, for fear that your hearts become overfull of the pleasures of food and wine and the cares of this life, and that day may come on you suddenly and take you as in a net. For so it will come on all those who are living on the face of all the earth. But keep watch at all times with prayer, that you may be strong enough to come through all these things and to take your place before the Son of Man. All right, so let's finish up the last scripture and reading a parable in Matthew 25, because this is certainly relevant to the message, the main message that we can glean the letter to the church at Laodicea. We read this in New Living as well, so we make it a little more fluent. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. And we'll flesh this out more if we go through a series in parables, but I'm just going to get the main lesson here this time. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps. But the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. I would little object to the word extra there. I don't think they took any extra. They took just enough. Otherwise, they could have said, sure, we got some extra. You take one of mine. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. That's what the Laodiceans were, right? At midnight, they were aroused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, probably rather sheepishly, please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. But he called back, believe me, I don't know you. Lesson, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know the day or the hour of my return. Jesus was still knocking at the door to Laodiceans. I would say he's still knocking at the door today for all of his people. The time will come, however, when it will be too late. The door will be shut and locked, and it will be some of God's people who will be outside knocking on the door saying, please let me in. And Jesus will say, who are you? I'm sorry. Train's done gone. It's too late. Pretty scary thing. Well, you know, the wording of verse 20 of Revelation 3 is interesting. When he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, not just if you folks sit late, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And also the promise of rulership with Christ is also available to all who remain faithful and victorious at the end. Everybody has an ear. All these lessons are for all of us. This book, Revelation, begins with John's description of Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to our God and Father. It's interesting that that almost same description is in this last letter to the seventh church in Laodicea, seventh of the seven. I usually close each Bible study session in this series with repeating that famous statement, he who has an ear to hear, or he has an ear rather, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to add one little thing here. Since this is the last class, I'm going to add a question for every one of us to think about. If Jesus were to send a letter to the United Church of God in Bend, what do you think it would say? That's just an open question you can think about, pray about. Examine yourself. What if it was me? What if I reflect the personality of the church here in Bend? What would Jesus say to me? What do you think he would commend us for? And what would he list as our main problems? With a point of this famous statement from each letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says the churches," is at least some of those answers we could find in what was said to these seven churches. So in that sense, you know what? Jesus has written to the United Church of God in Bend, because we all have ears. I'm going to close on a very interesting quote here from Barclay's Daily Study Bible that makes this point so eloquently, as he is so good at doing. He says, "Every letter finishes with the words, 'Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches.' This saying does two things. Number one, it individualizes the message of the letters. It says to every man, 'This means you.' So often we listen to a message which comes through a preacher and apply it to everyone but ourselves. Sound familiar? Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. No, you need to hear it, okay? I need to hear it, not someone else. In our heart of hearts, we believe that the stern words cannot possibly be meant for us, and that the promises are too good to be true for us. This phrase says to every one of us, all these things are meant for you. Number two, it generalizes the message of the letters. It means that their message was not confined to the people in the seven churches 1900 years ago, but that through them the Spirit is speaking to every man, it says, every person, in every generation. We have set these letters carefully against the local situations to which they were addressed, and that's what I've tried to do in the Bible study. But their message is not local and temporary. It is eternal, and in them the Spirit still speaks to us today. Let's be sure that our ears are attentive to hear and heed this vital information, so that we can be among those overcomers who remain faithful to the end and share in the inheritance of all the saints and share eternity with God, Jesus Christ, and the rest of the family of God.